Thank you. I needed that. Sometimes it's kind of hard to sing that last song, isn't it? Blessed be your name. Not quite as hard probably for the first man who spoke those words. That comes from Job, and he knew loss. And there are ugly things that happen in our world all the time. And I don't have to explain that to you. You have televisions, you have radios. You can open up the newspaper if anyone still gets newspapers anymore because they don't know it's on the internet. Just kidding, newspapers are good. But one thing that you will find no shortage of in this world, and when you put your ear to the ground and hear what's going on out there, you won't find any shortage of violence. Men doing wicked things to men. And I know we like to think of our nation maybe or our generation as progressive, or we've evolved and we're far past those barbaric ways of humans before us. But you don't have to look hard to discover that that's not true. I just clicked on CNN this morning, and the first thing that pops up is a week's worth of rioting in Missouri over the shooting death of a young man by policemen. And the next thing that I see is a 3-year-old girl who's in a car and happens to get shot in a police chase because her dad is a murderer and he's leaving the scene and she's just caught in the crossfire. And then you go and look what's going on in other countries, in Iraq, ISIS taking over, putting minorities out of their homes by force, hundreds of thousands of Christians on the move and don't have a place to live anymore. And in Israel, the Gaza Strip, Israel and Hamas continue to have ceasefires that never really end up being that and are hiding out in hospitals and doing all kinds of horrible things. And you don't even have to go that far. You just watch the Seattle news at night, and it seems like because news isn't really just to tell us what we need to know, but to entertain us, they need to shock us. All you hear about going on in Seattle are murders, stabbings, robberies, buildings burning down. That's just the things we need to know from the 6 o'clock news. And if that's not enough, you can look at your Voice of the Martyrs insert that we put in our bulletin every week so that you know what your brothers and sisters in Christ are going through out there in the world, and you see that things are hard all over the place. And I think you can look at these occurrences and you can take a shallow theological truth out of it. You can look at it and say, yes, well, the Bible says that human beings are sinful. Well, that's true and we know that, but I think there's something even deeper there to back that up. And I think a deeper theological truth is that when human beings are sinful, that can give us a tendency to have an utter disregard for human life. Part of being sinful is that you love yourself above all things, and if the life of another person is infringing on what you want, then you take that life. And that's what human beings have been like forever, and that's what we are like now. And so I realize that when we come to the Bible, when we come into this place on Sunday morning, this might be the one place you'd expect to get away from all of that stuff, right? To get away from the violence, to not have to hear about the wicked things that people do. And some of us might even find it a bit appalling when we read the scriptures and we meet God-ordained violence or God-mandated deaths in the scriptures. And in today's text, I want to preface it by saying there's a lot of death in the 3 chapters that we're going to read today. And some of those deaths that we'll read about are just like the murders we hear about on the news. They are blatant, wicked, and evil disregard for human life. That's why they happen. But there are other acts of violence that we'll see in Scripture today that are actually the opposite of that, if you believe that's possible. Because what you will see are deaths happening, lives being taken in light of God's moral judgment on their wickedness. And it looks like this, if you'll follow this progression. It's not hard to understand, but this is the way the Bible explains this. The first step is human beings are valuable. Human beings are valuable because they are created by God in the image of God. Right? Every human being has eternal worth. We have eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes says. And therefore, if human beings are valuable because they're made in God's image, therefore murdering is defined as deciding to take someone's life on your own authority makes the murderer deserving of death. God lays out this principle in Genesis chapter 9. He says, people are made in God's image. Therefore, if you take someone's life, then your life should be taken. That's the way that it works. And God's law would later put this in stone. In Sunday school, we've been studying through the Ten Commandments, and we saw that commandment number 6 is what? Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not murder. In Leviticus 24, God adds to that through Moses, and he says, whoever takes a human life shall be put to death. And then we see in Numbers chapter 35 that the murderer should be put to death, but we're not going to do that on the basis of one witness. We need some evidence. We need proof of that, because putting someone to death for a heinous crime is such a serious thing. God does not want his people to do that in a flippant manner. But throughout the entire Old Testament, the law is presented and is hanging over God's people, the Israelites, in such a way that they will be blessed by God. They're promised blessings by God for their obedience to his law, and they're promised curses by God if they disregard his law, if they don't care what God wants from them or how they live. And we see in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God gives instructions for the king. This is long before Saul is king of Israel, long before David's time, but just giving them a law ahead of time. And God says, this is what I want the king of my people to do. I want him to write out a copy of the law. I want him to have it by his bed. I want him to read it and meditate on it. And I want him to rule over my people according to my law. That's what I want for my king, God says. Was Saul that kind of king? As we were reading through Saul's life, did you ever picture him studying the Torah as he's going to sleep, worshiping the Lord? No, he was not that kind of man. And therefore, the justice that he exacted from God's people was always just arbitrary. It was flippant. It was just on a whim. It was to give him the advantage. But today, we watch David ascend the throne of Israel, and we'll see that he is that righteous judge that Saul was not. And we'll see him hand out both blessings from God and curses from God according to God's will, not his own. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And just so you know, parents with little kids, I'm not going to read some of the uglier bits of this text today for their benefit. So you don't have to take them away. But the background of this text is that King Saul has died, and David put the man who came to brag about it and said that he did it, David put that man to death. And now after David has inquired of the Lord, remember, he was not even living in Israel. He was living outside of the Promised Land. He was living with the Philistines. And so now David inquires of the Lord and says, should I go back and live in Israel? And God says, yes, move to Hebron, which is in the region of Judah, where David's tribe is from. And he goes to this town. And remember, David has an entourage. He's got 600 soldiers with him. They've got wives and children. So there are probably over 1,000 people coming and moving into this town in Hebron. And Hebron, according to the Old Testament law, was designated as a priestly city. So you have Levite priests living in this place. And not only that, that also made it a city of refuge. And that will be relevant to some of the things that are going on. A city of refuge is a place where the manslayer can flee if he accidentally takes somebody's life. And he's not actually a murderer, but some strange thing happens, and by his actions, he puts someone to death. He can flee to the city of refuge where he will receive protection. from the relatives of this person who want to exact his death, and he can have a fair trial, so to speak, for what's happened. And so David is in the city of Hebron, in the region of Judah, and we see him start handing out blessings. So the people of Judah, they anoint him king. They say, okay, we're just Judah. We're not all of Israel. This is just one tribe. But they anoint him as their king. And so the first thing he does as king is he gets news of what the men in Jabesh-Gilead did for Saul. Do you remember those men? They were the men that Saul rescued from the Ammonites. And when they heard about what happened to Saul, they went out and took his body down, put themselves in great danger, traveled many, many miles in the night to take down Saul's body and give him a proper burial. And so David hears about this, and this is what he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, 2 Samuel. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you've done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Remember, David had quite a reputation with the Israelites before King Saul turned on him and chased him out of there, remember? David's still the little kid that slayed Goliath. David's the one that they were all singing songs about. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. And so, remember, even when Saul was ordering people to put David to death or to kill these priests, people thought Saul was a little bit crazy. So it's not as if there are perfect sides split in two here, and just the people in Judah love David and everybody else hates David. These people probably, like the men in Jabesh-Gilead, they probably have great respect for David and have followed their king Saul's orders, but the whole time they're thinking, this isn't right. This is a good man. This is a righteous man. We don't want to do this. But now David has reached out to them and says, you guys did a good thing. You're blessed of the Lord. I'm going to take care of you as your future king. Now, if you have, this might help you for your notes. If you have your bulletin, you should just have a blank page. I want to give you some names and split them up on teams so that as we go through this story, you don't lose track of who's who. So just draw a line in the middle of your page, and on one side put Team Saul, and now on the other side put Team David. Or this is just going to get really confusing, and I don't want to have to put in caveats and explain who everybody is every time I mention their name. So just so you can look at this in your notes. Under Team Saul, which remember Saul is dead, but these are still the people who are loyal to Saul, you have a man named Abner. Abner is Saul's cousin, and Abner is the commander of Saul's army. He's going to be an important player in this story. And another name under Team Saul, you have the name Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth is one of Saul's sons who didn't die on Mount Gilboa at the hand of the Philistines, and so he's going to be put in place as the king of Israel, but he is Saul's son. And the last name under Team Saul, you need to write Michal, or Michal, however you like to say that. And Michal is the daughter of Saul and was the first wife of David, which of course he had to abandon when Saul chased him out of the land of Israel, David's former wife. And legally, I guess she is still his wife, but we'll see later she's been given in marriage to another man. And under Team David, there are just three names that I want you to write down, and that is Joab. Joab is David's commander, the commander of David's army, his 600 men. And then Joab's two brothers who are also soldiers, and that is Asahel and Abishai. And you can see their names in the text if you want to know how to spell those. But Joab, Asahel, and Abishai, and they are all three brothers who are soldiers in David's army. Okay, so moving forward. David's the king in Hebron over just one little group of people, Judah. But while that's taking place, Abner, Saul's commander, makes Ish-bosheth, his son, the king over all Israel. And he puts him in a city called Mahanaim in Gibeon. And so Israel has a king, Judah has a king. David and Ish-bosheth, Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. And civil war ensues. I don't know why, this is probably way off, but I picture West Side Story here. These two commanders, you remember West Side Story, you've got the Jets and the, what else, the Sharks. The Jets and the Sharks, and they're snapping their fingers, and they're meeting on neutral turf, and they're going to bring out their knives and have a fight. Well, that's kind of what happens here. Joab and Abner have got their men, and they're just kind of wandering around, snapping their fingers like this, and they show up. They're not really doing that, I'm kidding. But they show up at the pool of Gibeon. So they show up at this big pool, and so you've got two guys who are supposed to be at each other's throats. Abner's been leading the search for David. Now David's commander is here with his army, and so they're there, and they're like, hey, what are we going to do? And so they say, why don't we fight? Okay, great. And so they both pick 12 guys to fight, because, you know, you don't want just a bloodbath. So these 12 guys come around, and they decide they're going to fight. And the way the scriptures describe it is really strange. It just says that they all kind of die at once. They grab each other, they put each other in headlocks, and they poke each other with their swords. And it just says that all 24 guys, they just fall down together dead. And so after that happens, they're kind of standing there like, oh, well, then let's fight. And it says that David's men were overpowering Abner's men. And so they run. Abner, Saul's commander, he flees. He just takes off running. Well, the problem is David's army's got a fast guy, and his name is Asahel. And the scriptures say he's as fast as a gazelle. And so there's this really funny story of them just running away. Abner's running away. Asahel is running behind him. And Abner yells over his shoulders like, Asahel, is that you? He says, yep. Oh, great. He's really fast. So he yells over his shoulder twice. He's like, hey, Asahel, just stop and take the spoil of some of my men and leave me alone. Asahel says, no. He doesn't turn to the left or the right. He's after Abner. And finally he says, Asahel, how am I supposed to look your brother in the face if I kill you? Joab. Abner doesn't want to mess with Joab. And so he says, leave me alone. I don't want to kill you. He has no desire to put this guy to death. And so he does something that's kind of strange. Abner slams on the brakes. Azahel's running behind him. So he slams on the brakes and just hits him in the stomach with his spear. He probably just wants to knock the wind out of him to get enough time to get away. It doesn't say that Abner is as fast as a gazelle, but Azahel's so fast that he just runs right on through this spear, and he's pierced in the stomach, and he dies. Well, this is bad news for Abner, and Asahel's brothers, Joab and Abishai, they start chasing. Now, in verse 24, but Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Emah, which lies before Gia, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of the hill. So Abner's running from the Jets, and it looks like he's going to get in trouble, but he gets up on top of the hill, and then Abner's sharks join him. He's like, yeah, here we are. What are you going to do now? We're on top of the hill, and now I've got my boys with me. Verse 26, and then Abner makes a speech to Joab, and he calls to Joab, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? So remember, these are all Israelites. And Abner's like, how long are we going to do this? How many of our own people are we going to kill? This is just going to end in bitterness. There's no good that's going to come from this. And Joab hears him in verse 27. And Joab said, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. So the civil war has begun. And what's really happening here is that God is at work putting his man in power. Listen to chapter 3, verse 1. There was a long war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. So God promised that David will be the king, and that's what's happening. Saul's power is going down, even in his death, and David's power is coming up. But in that day, David's army lost 20 men, including those 12 guys at the pool. And Saul's men lost 360 men. So you can see that God is at work here on David's behalf. And so while David is reigning over Judah in Hebron, he's also having lots of boys. We'll talk about these sons that he's birthing later at the end of our sermon. But Ishbosheth is in Mahanaim, and what he's doing is losing his military general. Abner, the guy who's on the run, the guy who just killed Asahel, he gets cranky with the king, the new king, the son of Saul, because Ishbosheth accuses Abner of taking his dead father's concubine, which is a power play. And so Abner says, "Oh, you're accusing me of this? Well, I'm done working for Saul's family." Abner responds in verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, "Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba.' And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him." And so Abner has switched sides. He says, "I'm done messing with you, Ishbosheth. I'm going to do exactly what God's at work doing here. I'm going to help David come in to power." And so Abner, he actually will do that in a less direct way than he imagines, as we'll see. But first, Abner speaks to David and he says, "Look, he wants a covenant with David because he doesn't want David to kill him. He says, 'Look, if I help bring all the Israelites under your authority, are we good? Are we going to be okay? I mean, I've chased you through the wilderness for years now. Are we going to be friends if I do this?' And David says, 'Yes, absolutely.' And so Abner brings all the elders of Israel together, even the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that Saul is from, and they agree to what Abner says they've always really wanted down deep, and that is for David to be their king. Probably from the day David slew the giant, they knew that that's the man I want to follow. That's the man we want standing between us and the Philistines. That is our king." And so 20 elders of Israel ride with Abner into his capital city of Hebron in Judah, and they eat a feast with David, and they shake hands on it, and they ride out in peace, and they're going out together, all of Israel, to get together for a coronation ceremony for King David. That's what's going on here. So this is a happy picture. But there's one problem. Guess who's not at this meeting? Guess who's not at this feast? Joab. Joab's out raiding bad guys and bringing in their loot for King David. And so Joab comes back with the army, and people start talking about what's been going on, and they say, "Hey, Joab, I hate to tell you this, man, but Abner was here, and it wasn't to be executed. Abner was here, and he was eating dinner with David, and he had elders from Israel, and he actually went out in peace." And Abner says, "So you're telling me..." Or Joab says, "So you're telling me Abner was here and he left with his head intact? Is that what you're telling? The guy who killed my brother, the guy who chased David through the wilderness, Saul's commander was here and David didn't do anything about it?" He said, "Yep, that's true." And so Joab goes to David and says, King, really? You let this happen? Do you think he's not here just to spy on you and figure out what you're doing? What are you thinking?" And there's no real decision there with David, and so Joab makes a decision of his own, and he sends a messenger to go and get Abner. He just left a while ago, and to bring Abner back into town, which, remember, this is Hebron. This is a city of refuge. This is a place where you're supposed to be safe under the Mosaic law if you put someone to death accidentally, which is kind of what Abner did, right? We know from his words he didn't want to kill Asahel. And so Abner comes back into the city of refuge, and Joab takes him aside, kills him, puts him to death. And then David finds out. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 28. We've seen David give out blessings from God to those who do right. Now we'll see David give out curses from God for those who do wicked things. Verse 28. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or one who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." He's quoting Old Testament law there. He's quoting the curses that God says he will give people if they don't obey his law. So verse 30, "And Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon." Now, something amazing happens here. You would think an act like that would make the civil war worse, right? David's commander kills Saul's commander. So all these guys who were getting ready to make a covenant with David and make him their king, you would think this would be their time to turn against him and start the fight and amp everything up. But Abner's death actually does the exact opposite thing. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 31. "Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner.' And King David followed the bier, carrying the body along. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen.' And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, 'God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down.'" And listen to this. "And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zariah," that's Joab and Abishai, "are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." The people notice David's heart, and they are pleased with him. They see that his mourning, his sorrow is real. This is not what Saul would have done. When Saul died, David mourned his death. He mourns Abner's death, and the people recognize that David will wield his power in a godly and gentle and righteous and fair way. But before we end our story today, we've got one more curse of God for David to deliver. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, says that he reigns over Israel for 2 years. And he is now all out of power. The only reason he was king in the first place was because Abner put him in that position. Now Abner is dead. People see that David is rising to power. All the people are pleased with everything David does. And so two of the soldiers in Ishbosheth's army turn on him. And they make a move that they think will win them the new king's favor. And so they murder Ishbosheth in his bedroom. And they take the proof of his death to David in Hebron in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8. They come to David, and they said to the king, "Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." They think they're doing God's will by murdering this man unjustly. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite. David says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity," implying, "I don't need your help to get out of this. When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David does exactly that. So these murderers of Ishbosheth are put to death by David right away. I know this is ugly stuff and it's not pleasant, but I hope today that you can see past the brutality of these stories and see what God sees and also see what the people of Israel see in this man, David. What they see is someone who cares deeply about God's justice. They care deeply about God's law being obeyed. Those blessings on those who do right and those curses on those who do evil. David is not putting people to death to preserve himself. This is not arbitrary violence on a whim. This is not done for political advantage, but this is God's king over God's people carrying out God's law. That's what's happening here. And remember, where we began with all of this is that people are valuable to God because they are created in the image of God. Therefore, murder, deciding of your own will to terminate someone's life, makes the murderer deserving of death. And if you take life, you are under God's curse and deserving of death. And so David is simply God's agent for delivering judgment on his people. And he also blesses the righteous as he curses the wicked. And so, really, I think the author's intent behind these stories is to show us that David is looking good. David is looking like a godly man, a godly king. And if you didn't have the whole Bible laid out before you at the time and just had the things that came before in the law, you might start to get inklings of some earlier promises. You might start thinking that David is the serpent crusher that God promised to Adam and Eve to come and undo all of this wickedness of a serpent, because you see a man who is stomping out evil. And you've got to think, man, everything David does pleases us. He's righteous. He's obeying God's law. He's carrying out God's justice. Or you might think, maybe this is the way that Abraham's descendants are going to bless the whole world through King David. He inquires of the Lord before he does anything. He slays giants who defy God's name and God's people. He won't lay a hand on his enemies unless the Lord deems it so. And he loves his enemies and mourns when they die in an unrighteous way. But there are a few things that I skipped in this story on purpose. David is not a perfect king. David is not a perfect man. In fact, he will soon be under God's curse himself. In fact, the seeds of David's unrighteousness, which will bloom soon into full flower in 2 Samuel, they're present in this text as well. Part of the law for kings in Deuteronomy 17:17 says this. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it, unless you want to. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, "And he shall not," the king of Israel, "and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." The Mormons sitting in my living room were actually right. There is no specific, clear, black and white command in the scriptures against polygamy, that thou shalt only have one wife. That's actually true. But it is certainly taught implicitly. It is implied in the scriptures. You see God's picture of his design and creation. You see one man and one woman in a garden. They will leave their father and mother. They will cleave only to one another. And so you see God making two people into what he calls one flesh. So the idea of adding wives into this is obviously against God's design. And you're not going to find any story in the Old Testament that shows a man with many wives. You're not going to see good things come from that. You're definitely not going to see that in the life of David. It caused problems with Abraham. The Bible does not teach that polygamy is okay, even though it doesn't have a direct black and white prohibition of that. But you do have the prohibition here for God's king. Well, listen to what, it's easy to miss this. Listen to what happens in chapter 3. Go back a little bit. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 2. See if you can figure out what's going on. This can go right by you if you're not paying attention. And sons were born to David at Hebron. That's good. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. We know about her. So there's one son by one wife. His second son, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. We know about her, right? We met Abigail. So that's two sons from two wives. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Three boys by three women. And the fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephthiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithraim of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Did you count that? Six boys by six different women. And I kept back part of the stipulation of David's covenant with Abner. Abner says, if I bring Israel back to you, will you let me live? Will you not kill me? Will you covenant with me? David did give him one qualifier. He said, yes, I will, but here's the rule. I want Michael back. My first wife, the one that I had to abandon, if I'm going to let you live, if I'm going to let you bring all Israel to me, then I want Michael back. And so Ishbosheth goes to Michael, his sister, takes her from her husband. It's pretty funny in the story. It says that her husband follows her down the road crying the whole time. He's losing his wife, just being taken away from him. Because, you know, David needs one more wife. Seven is the number of completion, right? God's perfect number, number seven. But you can see here, David might have a problem. And so you have to ask, if this man, who God's word itself says, David is a man after God's own heart. If David's heart is sinful and impure and disobedient to God and deserving of God's curse, then what hope can anyone have to please him? Right? David's the most godly man in the Bible, and David has some serious sin issues. The answer comes later in this book, and it's all rolled up into one man. David's descendant from the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. He is the perfectly obedient king. He is the priest who offers a sacrifice that pleases God. He is the sacrifice, the lamb slain, that atones for the sins of the world. And if you want to know, Jesus is what keeps this story. Even in 2 Samuel, remember the Bible is telling one story. Jesus is what keeps this story and this system in the Old Testament of blessings and curses based on your obedience to the law. Jesus is what keeps it from being mere religion. And when I say mere religion, what I mean is, you do this, you obey all the rules, and you will make God happy, and you will earn heaven when you die. That's what I mean by mere religion. But even though in the Old Testament you see blessings and curses for obeying the law, that was not what was really going on. They were saved by God's grace through their faith, and they had sacrifices to atone for their sin. But listen to this. I have to confess a sin, I guess. I don't know if it's sin or not. I was watching Peace TV yesterday. Do you know what Peace TV is? It's the Muslim television station that I can pick up on my $35 antenna in the window. I've never watched it before. I see it all the time. But I thought yesterday, you know, hey, I'm looking for a good way to end my sermon. I think I'll watch Muslim television. And so the show comes on and it's saying that Islam is the solution to the world. And it has a picture of a globe rotating and this globe has chains all over it. And I'm thinking, yep, that looks like how I understand Islam. But then the chains fall off. Like, oh, maybe not. Maybe they're going a different direction. But what he taught, this teacher sitting in a desk in this very nice home, was just the opposite of freedom. And so I'm listening to him teach about Islam from the Quran. And his lecture is purity before Allah, A to Z. So he goes through the Arabic alphabet, and with each letter of the alphabet, he gives an example from the Quran about how to be holy, about how to remain pure. And these laws, I'm telling you, were hilarious. I mean, I'm looking around thinking, does anybody else hear this? I can't believe they're saying this. One of them, like the T, the Arabic T, was for toilet, the proper way to handle yourself in the restroom, in a way that keeps you pure before Allah. How to wash your hands, impurities, things that happen in the night. If you're in a deep sleep, then all is forgiven. And it was just insane. And on the surface of it, I was trying to look at this from the perspective of the people that I talk to who say, all religions are basically the same. You'll hear that in this town. If you talk to people that aren't believers, you will hear this all the time. I do. All religions are basically the same. The rules are basically the same. And if you keep them, you'll have eternal reward when you die. Well, that's what they were teaching here. And on the surface, that looks like what we've been talking about in the Old Testament, right? The blessings and the curses. Obey the law, you'll be blessed. Disobey the law, you'll be cursed. But the problem with it is, the difference is that their story in Islam is complete. That's where it ends. Our story in 2 Samuel with the blessings and curses, with the law of Moses, our story is not complete. It's not finished. And here's the statement that rattled me to the core. This is the grand finale of his lecture about purity before Allah, A to Z. And if I disappear after today, you guys know why. You know what happened to me. You know what, which buildings to search. This is the statement at the end. And I've never heard anyone talk about Allah and love in the same context before, but he did, actually. And this is what he said. Allah, you should obey all these laws. Be pure before Allah, because Allah loves the pure. Allah loves the pure. So obey these laws and you will receive his love. And as soon as he said that, my first thought was, thank you, Jesus. Because I am not pure. And that is not what our religion teaches. That is not Christianity. We cannot be pure, but he was pure for us. I am David. I am Joab. I am Saul. I am Goliath. Jesus preached the law and he raised the bar. He said, if you are angry, if you're hateful toward your brother, you are a murderer. You are Joab with a head in your hands. If you lust after a woman, you are an adulterer. That's who you are. You are impure. But that's not the end of our story. Because God doesn't love the pure, or he wouldn't love anybody. God loves the impure who are made pure by Jesus Christ. We are under the curse. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God's wrath, God's curse fell on his perfect Son. And your sin has been atoned for, and you are pure, you are forgiven, you are a child of God. That's the end of our story. That's the end of David's story. That's where all of the Old Testament funnels to. That's the good news, guys. We deserve God's wrath. We don't have it because of what Jesus did for us. And the mission of the church, the mission of believers in Jesus Christ, is to let other people know that good news. Because the world doesn't have it. Other religions don't teach it. They teach mere religion. Do these good things, God will give you nice things when you die. They don't understand how incapable we are of doing good things, but they also don't understand how good and loving God actually is. He lives, he loves the impure. He sent his Son to die for us. Rejoice in that when you're beating yourself up about your sin. Remember Christ on the cross in your place. Bask in the love of God, but don't just stop with you. Tell other people about that. Let's pray.